question, I'm more concerned why the question. Either I wasn't clear about something or something needs still clarified, but I'll show you what I mean. Go to Acts chapter 18. We were actually done teaching and we actually spent the whole time last time in verse 18 where the Apostle Paul was leaving Corinth and coming to Ephesus. And actually it's verse 19 where it says he came to Ephesus, so we didn't even get him there. But the point was is that we talked about it looks like it's Paul that made this vow that's in this verse, and then that caused us to talk about what kind of vow it was and ask a little bit about why he vowed what he did, but we don't know the answer to that. But what we do know is that he fulfilled the vow, or he was in the process of fulfilling the vow, and then we talked about why he would have done the things that he did. That's more important than what he vowed, because it's not there. Verse 18 says, "And Paul, after this, tarried there," and that's at Corinth, "yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow." Now, we talked about that being the shaving of the head, and the word vow takes us back to at least in the book of Numbers, where there was a Nazarite vow that would require that once a person vows it, he's under free will, he don't have to vow it. But if he makes a vow, then he's got to fulfill the vow. Part of the fulfilling of the vow is the shaving of his head. Of course, there it says at the tabernacle, and then when they offer the sacrifice that's required for the accomplishment of the vow, then the hair is burned in the fire of the sacrifice. And the way I concluded that is if that's the vow, it's Paul, first of all, I believe, that made the vow, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. That's what this is all about. When he's leaving his brethren, as we read down through the verses, verse 21, when he leaves Ephesus, he bids them farewell, saying, "I must by all means keep the feast that cometh in Jerusalem." So he's trying to make his way to Jerusalem, and it's probably to fulfill that vow. And so it looks like it's Paul taking some type of Nazarite vow. Why he did, we don't know, or what he vowed, we don't know. But if he did, we would understand from looking at that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul said he made himself all things to all men that he might by all means win some. In that process, he lists, "To a Jew I became as a Jew." And then he says, "To those that are under the law, as under the law." And while the Apostle Paul, and that's Gary's question, ask your question again and tell me if I satisfied it with the answer, because I'm not sure if there was some major conflict there.
No, I was kind of concerned about was it valid before God? So yeah. I understand Paul's personally choosing to do that, just like he chose to circumcise Timothy. I don't think that gained any favor with God when he circumcised Timothy.
Right. Right. Yeah, okay, we did. I was thinking that, in my mind, I was thinking that was kind of clear because the phrase, when he says that in 1 Corinthians, he says, "To those that are under the law, that he himself acts as under the law." But he never said he was under the law because he's not under the law. But he can do things that the law says just out of his own liberty and choice, as under the law, even though he's not under the law. If he was under the law, then he would be obligated to God. It would be a sin against him for not fulfilling the vow. And that's the question that Gary asked me afterwards. And we are on the same wave of thinking, is that Paul, just being among the Jews, it certainly made some kind of vow to another Jew, and then is fulfilling it, and he's going to fulfill it to its full degree. Not because he has to before God. He's just going to do it because he's a man of his word. And he's going to fulfill the vow. Now, we're going to go on from there, but is there another?
When I read it, first of all, it said, "having shown his hair at Cenchrea."
Centurion. Paul,
remember
there?
Yeah. See, there's Corinth is here, but if you're going to catch a ship, Centuria is right there, right on the water.
I mean, does the scriptures ever say that Paul was there at that place?
Well, you can't catch a ship at Corinth. There's no boats at Corinth. Well, there are boats, but it would have to go out this peninsula. If you're going to cut through this area, you go to Centuria, and then now you're already on the eastern shore of Achaia. Corinth is a seaport city, but it's actually in this, what do you call that, bay area, that you'd have to actually take it west and go around the islands, come around this way to get to Ephesus.
But the other question is, why take Priscilla and Aquila to Jerusalem if it wasn't Aquila that shown his hair?
No, they're not going to go to Jerusalem. Only Paul's going to Jerusalem. Let me read to you verses 19 through 23. It'd be nice. I thought we'd finish the chapter today. Just amazing how many things jump out in these verses. But let's catch the gist of what takes place in verses 19 through 23. And then one of my favorite stories of the Bible, incidences of the Bible, is in verses 24 through 28. And we'll certainly begin there, whether we get it all covered today or not, I don't know. In verse 19, after it talked about, it's Paul leaving Corinth, and with him is Priscilla and Aquila. They leave from the seaport city of Centuria, and then verse 19 says, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. That is, Aquila and Priscilla are going to be left at Ephesus. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry a longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he was landed at Caesarea, and had gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went through all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So we did all the movement last week where I showed how much territory, and we reminded ourselves that's a lot of time that where he did, but between verses 19 and 23, a lot of time passed because he covered a lot of territory, and that last verse he covered in verse 23, all that territory was covered on foot. So not only did he cover a lot of territory, a lot of time has passed, a lot of ministry was gone down that the Holy Spirit just gives us a nutshell version of those that time there. But there's details there nonetheless that when you think about there. First of all, when he comes to Ephesus and he's going to leave behind Aquila and Priscilla, they're going to stay at Ephesus, and we'll pick up what they do while he's gone and before he comes back to Ephesus. He'll eventually get back there. But in verse 19, he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And now Paul's journeys, everywhere he went, he first ministers in the synagogue to the Jews. There'll be no Gentile ministry recorded here. And it looks like he left, and then it says, but he entered into the synagogue. So he stayed a day or two. But in the other places where Paul ministered, he would go and he'd start out in the synagogue. And then I always tell you, if he spent 3 weeks there, well, he might reason in the synagogue on the Sabbath day with the Jews, but all during the week, during the 3 weeks he's there, he's ministering the Gentiles. We're not getting that detail of what he's doing, but we know that there's ends up Gentile churches when he leaves those cities, and so there he's establishing Gentile churches. But the Holy Spirit in through Luke is only giving us details about Paul's first initial contact with the Jews. What we pointed out last week is that Paul is going to minister to the Jews at the synagogue at Ephesus here. Looks like just a few days or less. But it's in chapter 19 he's going to come back and spend at least 3 years at Ephesus. And at that time, that'll be his Gentile ministry at Ephesus. So right here is you have him entering into the synagogue and reasoning with the Jews. And we know from every place where Paul did that, when he reasons with the Jews, what he's reasoning, he's showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. That's where he starts. And we know all the way from chapter 13 that he doesn't just stop there. He goes on to talk about how that through Jesus Christ is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and all who believe can be justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. But the point, first you start out with the Jew pointing out to them who their Messiah is, and it's Jesus who came and died and has risen again, and then he'll now go from there explain the gospel. Now, we've just seen that pattern. So when it says he reasoned in the synagogue, that's the things that he's reasoning about. In verse 20, it says, when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. I laugh at that all the time because they desired him to stay. And this is the only place there's no record of any opposition. Now, I think there is opposition, I'm going to point out later on, but you don't read any about any opposition. And at the same time, when they asked him to stay longer, he wasn't willing to do so. It says, 21, rather than consenting, he says, but bade them farewell, saying, I must, by all means, keep the feast that cometh in Jerusalem. And then he makes the promise about returning again. So not only is there no opposition, instead of being run out of town, Paul rushes out of town. And it's always strange, especially to me as a Gentile, like, hey, Paul, forget that stuff in Jerusalem. You finally got some people to listen to you here, stay there. But anyhow, he says, I must keep that feast in Jerusalem. And when I was teaching about the vow, the only reason I could see him must keep that feast in Jerusalem seems to have to do with that vow. And the reason I say that is, if you look back at chapter 18, verse 11, just as an example, it says, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Well, if Paul was practicing keeping all the feast days of the Jews under the law were required to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for, you know, the Passover first. No, Passover's not first. Yeah, Passover first, Pentecost, and Day of Atonement. And all the time Paul's traveling, I mean, he's been gone for years, and there's no running to Jerusalem because he's got to keep a feast. And all of a sudden now he must, by all means, keep the feast in Jerusalem. Well, the only thing that could connect the must to that is the fact that he made this vow, and he's going to fulfill the vow. And he wants to, why it must be fulfilled during the feast, I don't know, but that's certainly what his goal is. And so the must there is must be related to that, because it's not something he's been practicing, been doing, and so there's a reason for it. And the only thing in the context that would show us a reason would be the vow. So he says that. But a thing that's interesting to me is after he bids them farewell in verse 21, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. Now again, this feast, I scanned to try to find out if there's anything in here that tells you what time of year, to find out which feast he's talking about. I can't come up with any of that. But so anyhow, when he's done that, when he says that to them, he says, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So he's promised them that he's going to return, but he makes that statement, I will return if God will. Back, whatever week it was where I told you there's different sayings that we say, and sometimes people get on your case. Like if you sneeze and they say, God, you know, God bless you, and they say, oh, God already has blessed me, and so you don't want to say God bless you. Well, I remember a lot of times people questioning if we say, well, I'll see you again next year, Lord willing. What do you mean, Lord willing? God's always willing, you know? And I never quite picked up on that. I understand what they're saying is that the choice is mine. Like if I see someone at a conference and I'll say, see you again next year, Lord willing. Well, it's really my will. Am I going to go to the conference next year? And his will, is he going to go to the conference next year? And if he wills and I will, then we'll probably see each other. It's not a matter if the Lord brings him there and if the Lord brings me there. And so I understand when they attack that statement. But at the same time, when I look at the way Paul just says something, we know we're studying context here where, like Paul, when he's at Corinth, the Lord appeared to him or gave him a vision, told him, Don't fear. No one's going to lay hands on you here. You know, I got a bunch of people in this place. And Paul stays at Corinth for a year and a half. That there is apostolic, supernatural apostolic intervention taking place in Paul's life at this time. But when I read this verse, I don't know that Paul is counting on supernatural divine intervention to bring him back, or if he's just making a comment like we would make it. You know what I'm saying about that? I don't know if it's just a spiritual expression that what Paul would be expressing then is that he is just going to do his part to serve the Lord, and as he continues serving the Lord, if he ends up back at Ephesus again, then praise the Lord, it's the Lord's will. For instance, hold your place here. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm really telling you something I don't know. I'm watching your heads to see if you nod intervention because he's an apostle, or no, just a regular statement of someone just going through the process of life and counting things to God's will if you're doing God's work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9 says, verse 9 says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God?" Now he's talking about how Timothy came back from Thessalonica and gave a good report, and Paul's just rejoicing of the growth that's going on at Thessalonica among the saints. He goes on to say, "Night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." So he's praying night and day for their spiritual growth. Oh, not just their spiritual growth. Praying night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So Paul wanted to go back. He was run out of Thessalonica. He sent Timothy back. Timothy says they're doing great. Paul's praying he can get back in and minister more to them. And then he just makes the statement, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." Now, that's probably like the prayer of verse 10. I'm not sure that's a statement that God's going to do it. But you got this God directing our way back to you. One of the reasons that's an interesting place for me to read is I don't ever read where Paul ever got back to Thessalonica. I know he's going to minister. He's going to go through that area. The Bible's not going to say he actually went to the city of Thessalonica. Maybe he did. I know he got to minister to them because he wrote them 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So he did minister to them, but not face to face as he's seeing. And when he says, "Now God himself direct our way," it's more of a, like, what I see the Apostle Paul doing when I read the verses, it's as if Paul is uncertain, but expressing his willingness, and certainly what he's going to do is keep on serving the Lord, and if time, circumstance, and life permits, and they are rejoined, then God's permissive will has allowed it. Not something that's just supernatural intervention. Anyhow, I don't know how you think of that. But back in chapter 18, he just simply makes that statement that he's not going to stay there now, but if God will, he's going to come back. And we're going to know he is going to come back because you get to chapter 19, verse 1, he's back. So that it is going to happen. It's just interesting, the statement there and how we take that statement. Verse 21 says again, "But bid them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep the feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from thence, and he sailed from Ephesus." So now we finally got him leaving Ephesus. So he went from Corinth to Centuria over to Ephesus. But now this time he's going to sail from Ephesus and he's going to come all the way down to Caesarea. And remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem. Keep that in mind, because you almost miss it if you don't look close here. He's now, you got him sailing from Ephesus, and then verse 23 says, verse 22, and he landed at Caesarea. So that's the seaport city that's over near Jerusalem. And it says, and gone up and saluted the church. He went down to Antioch. Well, when it says he landed at Caesarea and gone up, that phrase, gone up, that means he's gone up to Jerusalem. And we've said this to you before, you know this, but it's an interesting verse. When I was looking, I was just thinking, okay, I need to show them that gone up means I went to Jerusalem. I think it's interesting the fact they didn't even use the word. Before that, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. When he finally got there, the Holy Spirit don't even have Luke write down he went to Jerusalem. It mentions Caesarea and just says gone up and then went to Antioch. And when he went to Antioch, by the way, he went down to Antioch. But watch this passage, and it's, I was thinking it was Mark, but it's Matthew, I think. Wait a minute. It's Luke 19. Look, I wrote it down. I never got you there. Hope that's right. Yeah, verse 28. It says, and when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. The reason I grabbed this verse, there's verses I'm going to show you in Acts, but it's all over. Anytime you read, you always go up to Jerusalem. I told you before, Jerusalem is high as far as country-wise. It's high in the sense that there's hills in Jerusalem, at least seven. And when you read this verse, it not only says up to Jerusalem, but you got him ascending up to Jerusalem. So that you pick up the idea why it's always up to Jerusalem. Now just flip over to Acts and just look at a couple of passages. Chapter 11. In verse 2, it says, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. So he had been over in Caesarea, same place. He was in Caesarea, and then he goes up to Jerusalem. Chapter 13, verse 31 says, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. When you go from Galilee to Jerusalem, you go up. Who were witnesses with the people there. Chapter 15 and verse 1, Paul's at Antioch, and it says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So I say that to you. I've said it to you before, that you go up to Jerusalem. But you know, if you didn't catch on to that phrase, you'd be reading these movements of the Apostle Paul in chapter 18, and then you wouldn't know that he actually went to Jerusalem. It just says, and he landed at Caesarea and had gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. So he did go to Jerusalem. Not only does the name Jerusalem doesn't appear there, all the things that Paul did in Jerusalem are not listed. The only thing that's listed there is that he saluted the brethren. Or the church, it says, which is the brethren. Saluted the church. Saluted means to greet, embrace is part of the idea. So he's doing embracing, greeting the saints there. The last time that he had been there in Jerusalem is that back when we were just reading that chapter 15, verse 2, where he went up there with Barnabas. He hadn't been back there since that time. It's been several years now. So he comes back and he greets the brethren. But the Holy Spirit would have us know nothing about that time in Jerusalem. That's just interesting to me that we're worried about that vow and everything. The Holy Spirit, like, forget it. It's not for you to know. I'm not going to record it. The point is, he went there, and certainly we know he's there to for the reason that he said he must go, and whatever he had to do, he did do, and that's not part of the ministry that the Holy Spirit would have us direct our attention to, but Paul did it. When I say that the Holy Spirit didn't record anything, I was thinking about that. Is there something in there that would tell us something else about that visit in Jerusalem? And knowing ahead about something else, I looked ahead to read this passage and think that it probably occurred there when he had gone up to Jerusalem. Watch this. Come over to chapter 21. And this is going to be years later that the Apostle Paul is going to come back to Jerusalem. This is where he also was going to fulfill a vow. We talked about it last week. But when he went to fulfill the vow, I told you last week that it never happened because a riot broke out. Well, when we read this, I want you to look at the riot that broke out, but our purpose here is not to study the passage ahead of getting there. I want you to notice real careful that there is an accusation made about the Apostle Paul. I want you to know not so much what the accusation was, although it's part of it, but who made the accusation and who the accusation involved. Now watch it close. Verse 27 of chapter 21. Verse 27 of chapter 21. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid their hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place." Now, who's got the finger pointed at the Apostle Paul here in Jerusalem? You know where Asia is? Ephesus is one of the cities of Asia. And it's the Jews that are over here. Now, remember, Paul had just left the synagogue there. Now, where we're studying is years before. And he comes up and he goes to Jerusalem. He was okay there. Years later, he's going to come back to Jerusalem. And those Jews over there that I said there was no riot against him when he was at Ephesus, well, he might have been there so short of time, there wasn't a time to get a riot together. But there's Jews in Asia that don't like Paul. Interesting, we'll study it in detail, the things that they're accusing him of. Hey, this is that man. We told you there's some guy came to our city in Ephesus, or in Asia. You'll see Ephesus in a minute. But there's some guy that came over there and he's telling people that God's not dealing with Israel anymore, that he's not, that God, we're not under the law, we're under grace. the things that you know Paul teaches. But then he shows up in Jerusalem, they go, "There he is, that's the man, help, we got to get him." So again, they cried out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place." Don't have to go to temple. Don't have to go to Jerusalem. God's not there no more. And further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. Now, Paul did not take, they couldn't even accuse Paul of taking a Greek to the temple in this visit. He just got into town. James told him do this and he did that. So how is it that they said that Paul took a Greek into the temple? You know, Gentiles are only on the outside of the middle wall of partition. They're not allowed in the temple where the Jews are allowed to come. So they're accusing him. Well, the Holy Spirit tells us in verse 27 why they're making that accusation. It says in verse 29, I said 27, in verse 29, here's why they make that accusation. It says, "For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, who they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." So they just saw Paul with an Ephesian in Jerusalem sometime before Acts 21. I wonder if that, before Acts 20, yeah. I wonder if that's Acts 18. Because here's Paul in Jerusalem where we're studying. And he just came from Ephesus. And there might have been someone that was, Trophimus might have been with him there, and he might have showed him the temple. He didn't do, he didn't do what they accused him of doing. But just because they saw him near the temple with a Gentile, they accused him of bringing him in the temple and profaning the temple, Interesting, the connection of Asia and Ephesus there. So I just saw that because nothing is said in Acts 18, verse 23 of Paul in Jerusalem except that he'd gone up. But he did go to Jerusalem, and perhaps Trophimus was with him, and who knows. Anyhow, there's an incident that he's gone up, and that might have been the incident or the timing of what Acts 21 is about. Doesn't make any difference either way, but just interesting to think about. Go back to chapter 18, verse 22 now. Because he lands at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church. And then it says he went down to Antioch. Now, Antioch, when he goes there, verse 23 says, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the countries, and he mentions the other areas that he's going to cover. So again, he lands at Caesarea, goes up to Jerusalem, and then he goes down to Antioch. When he goes to Antioch, now it's going to tell us he's going to spend some time there. Again, I don't know how much time he's going to spend, but it is significant that he would spend time at Antioch because I always call Antioch his headquarters. Now, you know, whether he considered his headquarters, the one thing that cannot be denied, it's the place where Paul launched his ministry from. I'm not going to reread all the verses, but if you want to just flip, I might just hit a verse one or two times. If you go all the way back to Acts chapter 11, this is where the Apostle Paul was brought. Barnabas went and got Paul and brought him, it says in verse 27, verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves. So Paul begins, and he's teaching there at Antioch, but he goes there to Antioch. The reason I started in verse 27, verses 27 through 29, there is a drought in Jerusalem, and they send Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem with a gift for the saints at Jerusalem during this drought. So you got him coming to Antioch, and now he leaves Antioch, but look at chapter 12 and verse 25. Then Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. They returned to Antioch. The point is, Paul gets brought to Antioch. He leaves Antioch to go down to Jerusalem, but returns to Antioch. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, they're now going to separate Paul and Barnabas and Saul for the work that the Holy Spirit has for them to do. And they're going to leave and they're going to go through the countries of Galatia. And then when they're all done with their first apostolic ministry, you come to chapter 14, verse 26. And it says, and from thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. So he left Antioch, goes through the regions of Galatia, and when he's finished that work, he goes back to Antioch again. Then you come to chapter 15, and we just read that verse 2 a moment ago. There's some false teachers that go up to Antioch, and Paul has a confrontation, and they all agree. And what you see in verse 3, the church of Antioch sends Paul down to Jerusalem to get this matter settled with the Jerusalem council down there, to settle this matter with the apostles. So in chapter 15, he leaves Antioch and goes down to Jerusalem. But look at chapter 15, verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistles. So Paul, down in Jerusalem, but back to Antioch. And then at the end of chapter 15, he's going to, now the last couple verses there, he takes Silas, and he's recommended to by the brethren unto the grace of God, verse 40, and he leaves, and now he's going to have a longer apostolic ministry. He's going to go through the areas of Galatia. He's going to go through Macedonia. He's going to go through Achaia. He's going to stop at Asia, that Ephesus, and then he's going to go to Caesarea, to Jerusalem, and then that takes us all the way to Acts chapter 18, verse 22. He comes back to Antioch, and in verse 23, he's going to spend some time there. So that Paul always just seems to keep coming back to Antioch. So he's been gone for a long time, and so when he goes to Antioch in verse 23, that's the point of the statement there, and after he had spent some time there, he departed. So he's going to be launched again from Antioch and cover some areas again. So he covers those territories. Two things about this. In verse 23, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia. Now go, hold your place. Go back to chapter 16. When he launched his second ministry, he left Antioch that time. And it says in verse 6, and when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. So at first he wasn't allowed in Asia. Finally, years later, he does stop at Ephesus and said, I'll come back. And before chapter 19, he's finally going to come back. But the point is, you see the different order there? I was always bothered, even back when we taught it in chapter 16, why it says when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia. And the reason it bothered me, if you look at the map, Paul leaves Antioch, and the first time he went by sea and covered the area of Galatia here and then came back. The second time he's going to go by land, but Phrygia is over here and Galatia is over here. And I'm thinking, why would they say Phrygia and the region of Galatia? You know, because you got to go through Galatia before you can go to Phrygia. And I don't know, but it does say the region of Galatia, so they might have only hit some cities, hit this, and then kind of went, made some circle around. You know, I don't know. It just bothered me that the order. Did you see what we just read? Look at chapter 18. It says in verse 23, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went through all the country of Galatia and Phrygia. So now, they put it in the order that I expected it the first time. Not that my expectations should be right. But there's a difference there. But you know, do you see the other word? He went in order. He went through Galatia and Phrygia in order. And that's the order that you would walk in. I'm not sure if in order means more than just that's, you know, he took them one at a time and did it in order. But it's interesting that the other one was out of order and this one's in order. And it says it's in order. Anyhow, I'm just looking at the scriptures. But the other thing that's most important about that is when he goes through that country of Galatia, by the way, that's the third time now that he's been through the areas of Galatia, those churches of Galatia, the first churches. He went through the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. I mean, there's a lot of people studying the scriptures, growing in that area. They've had Paul visit there three times. They had the epistle of Galatians written to them and sent to them, establishing them. But here, it's not just establishing, strengthening the disciples. And I started thinking about strengthening the disciples. I'm not going to go into this very deep. I want you to just look at one verse of scripture, and I'll explain. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, strengthening certainly means to build them up spiritually. But sometimes the Bible says establishing them. Here it's strengthening them. Well, so I started looking up verses about strengthening. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, Paul's praying, and he says, that he would grant unto you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Now, I don't know if you caught on with me or not. There's a verse in Philippians, right near when we're all going to be all done studying Philippians, about how God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. And when you say according to, and then riches in glory, I mean, if God's going to supply all your need based on his riches and glory, then if you want to count on that, you got to understand what in the world is he talking about. What's his riches and glory? Because everyone just stops and God shall supply all your need. Oh, good. God's going to give me a car, going to give me food. But it's according to something. And when you understand according to, then you can expect the proper expectation, right? Well, I always take that verse over there and use this verse as light of that Philippian verse. But at the same time, now we're talking about strengthening. And how do you strengthen someone? Paul went through Galatia and Phrygia strengthening all the disciples. What did he do to strengthen them? Well, look at that verse again. It said, Paul's praying that he would grant unto you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened. What's going to strengthen you is the riches of his glory. So how do you get strengthened according to the riches of his glory? Well, let me just tease you a little bit. Go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. And just look at these verses. Paul says in verse 5, having predestinated us, Ephesians 1:5, to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Well, Paul's listing here what we would call being blessed with all spiritual blessings. And all these blessings are according to the good pleasure of his will. It's according to the praise of his glory. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Well, you got the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory. Look down in verse 11. We have an inheritance according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory. Verse chapter 2 and verse 6, I always think about this one, that he hath raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. If anything, it needs nailed down a little bit more than what I'm just saying right now, but if you got all this riches of glory, riches of his grace, purpose of his grace, and what Paul's doing is listing how blessed we are in Christ. And certainly that expresses the riches of God's glory. And understanding how blessed you are in Christ is what, if you get to chapter 3 then, would strengthen you in that inner man, by God's Spirit in the inner man. If what I'm seeing is correct, when Paul went to those areas strengthening the disciples, he's teaching them how blessed they are in Christ. And that when they get a grasp of how blessed they are in Christ, they are strengthened by God's Spirit in the inner man. And not just established in the sense established is learning the doctrine so you know where you stand. But to learn how blessed you are is a little bit more than just, you know, being established is know you're saved, know you're secure, know you can't lose it. That's establishment. No one's going to knock you down now. But then knowing why you're saved, the inheritance you have in Christ, that's going to change you on the inner man. So anyhow, just looking at that phrase, what it takes to be strengthened, we'll look at it real close when we get to that Philippians 4:19 passage. Go back to Acts chapter 18. We finally got to my favorite part. You know I can't start on it. I'm just going to close where it goes. What we have at this point is, we started out, Paul finally left Corinth, arrived at Ephesus, left Ephesus, and now is making these rounds. He's left Antioch, and he's going through Galatia and Phrygia in order. When you get to chapter 19, verse 1, he arrived at Ephesus. See that? Now, what takes place in verses 24 through 28 is something that happens at Ephesus while all that time Paul is away. Now, remember, Paul's walking from Antioch through Galatia, strengthening all the disciples, so he's hitting all these churches. Anybody want to speculate how many years go by before chapter 19, verse 1 takes place? I would expect more than 1 year going by. I don't even know how to calculate that. I just want you to know time went by. But anyhow, while he was away, an incident took place. And I'm only going to read verse 24, I'm going to quit. And a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, Okay. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. We'll just stop there. I just wanted you to know there's a real interesting event that takes place while Paul's away, and those two people that he left there at Ephesus, they're ministering, and they're going to have a real successful time with this man Apollos. We'll study that next week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that the details that we look at help us to understand not just the historical reality of what took place, but what ministry really is about. Even sometimes when the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us something, leaves some information out, we might be inquisitive, but it certainly is a testimony that there's some things that we shouldn't be concerned about. So that directs our attention to the things that are there so that we would dig out every detail and be concerned with those things and grow in an understanding of the ministry of the Apostle Paul and your ministry of using him to actually indict the nation of Israel and then turn to the Gentiles with a message of grace. And so, Father, we thank you for the things we've learned and pray that we can read them again and be refreshed and remember the things that we've learned. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What's that?